this morning I want to begin just a 3 or 4 week series on the prophet Haggai. I believe that the message of Haggai is as relevant today as when it was first delivered. And the reason I believe that is because human nature has not changed. We are still the same people or the same type of people to whom Haggai spoke. Now maybe some of us are not familiar with the prophet Haggai. Hopefully, over the next 3 or 4 weeks, that at least will change. But Haggai has a very relevant message for us. A very practical message. A very telling exposure, possibly, of our spiritual condition. Haggai, we could say, is a spiritual barometer of where we are spiritually in our walk with God. Am I spiritual? Am I religious? Am I a true worshipper of God? All these things are answered in the book of Haggai. Haggai speaks to a people who had forgotten the most important thing, the one thing needful, the one thing that they should not and could not do without. But just before we get into that, what that one thing was, at least in the day of Haggai, and what it is in our day, I want to just give maybe in a couple of minutes some introductory thoughts. Haggai is known as the prophet of the temple. It is reckoned that he was born during the 70 years captivity in Babylon, which lasted from 605 BC to 436 BC, for 70 years, and that he returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. He was a co-worker with Zechariah. We learn that from Ezra 5, verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews, and then also in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14. The main theme of the book. What is the main message of Haggai? Just like any good sermon is meant to have one main message, one sort of key message that drives into your heart. What is the key message of Haggai? Well, the key theme, or the key message of Haggai is this. There is a sharp rebuke for neglecting the rebuilding of the temple, as well as encouragements and promises of blessing to those who undertake the work. Rebuking the people for not building God's house, for building their houses and neglecting God's house, for putting my house before God's house, for saying my things are more important than God's things, that my comfort is more important than having the presence of God among us. That's the key message of Haggai. That is it. A brief outline, and for those of you who want to take it later, I've printed out the outline just on one page. You can take it later on your way out. Basically, Haggai is a series of 4 sermons, or a series of 4 prophecies, or 4 messages. The first message is in chapter 1, and it's basically in 2 parts. Verses 1 to 11 is the people's indifference and poverty, and then in verses 12 to 15, the people's repentance. The second and third and fourth message then are in chapter 2, but we won't go into any detail on those this week. So, today we're looking at 2 main points, or at least definitely 1, and if we have time, the second. First of all, in verses 1 to 11, the people's indifference and poverty. Now, the two are essentially linked. And they're essentially linked in these verses. Their indifference to God leads to their poverty. Their indifference to God leads to their poverty. One is the mother of the other. Our title for our message today is simply this. God's house will be ignored at our peril. God's house will be ignored at our peril. We find it easy to worry about my life, my things, my possessions. What's good for me? That comes natural to us. It is a supernatural gift for me to be concerned about God's things, about God's desires, about God's work. This does not come natural to us. We do not get born into this world and when we first see light say, well, I wonder what God wants me to do. No, it's the immediate natural concern for self. But we're not speaking to babies today. We're not speaking to newborns today. And the Word of God makes it clear to us that the more we go along in the Christian life, the more we're meant to leave behind the purely natural things. Now, how far have we grown in Christ? That's the question this morning. How mature am I in Christ? Am I still a baby? Am I a toddler? Where am I in my walk with God? Do I still need someone to take me by the hand and to show me? When's the last time I read the book of Haggai? 2 chapters. Could you imagine meeting Haggai in heaven? And Haggai says, did you ever read my book? I go, well, I never found it. I never actually got that far. What would he say? When's the last time you read the prophecy of Haggai? 2 chapters. In fact, I think a total of 38 verses. You'd read it in 6 or 7 minutes. Hopefully, we'll hear Haggai this morning. Verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying. Now the captivity had ended in 536 BC. 536. Just for the children, do we all know what BC means? Do we know what BC stands for? What does BC stand for? Daniel.
Harry.
Sorry?
Harry.
Close. Catherine. Before Christ. The captivity had ended 536 years before Christ. But this verse, or these words, were first uttered in 520 BC. 16 years had passed and the temple was not built. The temple had been ignored. 16 years had passed. And the very reason why God had sent the people back to Jerusalem had been ignored. Why? Well, if we have time, and I would encourage you to read Ezra chapter 4, because the context, the reason why the temple was ignored is in that. Basically, it's that the enemies of God had put together a plan to remind the present king that if he allowed this temple to be built, that the Israelites or the Jews were a rebellious people, and that if he allowed this to happen, that the rebellion would begin again. So the king got afraid, stopped the work. But once the king stopped the work, it's almost as if, now you can read the whole of Ezra and the whole of Nehemiah and never come across this point. It's only in Haggai you really realize this. The people, once the world had stepped in, and once one of the kings of the world had stepped in and stopped the work, well, they gave up. They gave up. And the thing that confronted me when I read that and when I considered that is, am I like that? As soon as the world steps in and says, you shouldn't do this or you must not do that, we give up. Are we that weak in Christ? Are we that timid as Christians that when someone says, in the world says no, we just cave in? That's what they were like. We'll notice in the book of Haggai, there's no excuse given for their timidity. No excuse given to it. In fact, I would suggest it was more than that. I think it was a good excuse. Think about this. The people had a good excuse. The Persian king says we shouldn't do this. If we do this, he'll destroy us. They had an excuse. And we can think of lots of valid excuses why we should not build God's house. And at the end of the day, it's only a cover for my selfishness. It's only a cover up for the me worship. For worshipping self and giving to self. I know that. How do I know this? Because that's what I'm like. That's exactly what I'm like. Any excuse, once it's good enough, I can bring it to God and say, well, listen, there's the reason. God doesn't entertain it. God ignores these false reasons. And God exposes the real reason, which is meism. Meism. The fact is, when we do embark on a work for God, we will encounter opposition. Let us not be unaware of that. The one thing the devil wants is for this little fragile work to collapse. We know that, don't we? We know that by experience, don't we? The devil wants this work to collapse before it even begins. The opposition will come. It will come. Maybe it has already. Let us be prepared. But let us not use any of these things as excuses to stop. I watched Spartacus yesterday. Amazing film. An amazing film. It fires you up. Spartacus is asked a question. If you could look into the future and seeing your own death because of your battles and seeing the death of all your people, would you still go to battle? He said, yes. Wow. Wow. Amazing. I felt like getting into the TV with him. Come on, Kirk Douglas, let's go for it. We'll fight them together. And I was almost hoping that the same outcome that I'd seen maybe 5 years ago wouldn't be the outcome, but it was. But that's not the point. He was willing to go, even though he probably believed in the back of his mind that defeat was the only end game. We don't have that outcome. We don't have that view. We don't have that result at the end of the road. In fact, God has promised us only victory if we're faithful. Only success. The fact that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's what's waiting for us. That's what's ours in Christ if we simply do what we're asked. In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. Notice, when God's people have stopped the work of God, there's only one thing that will motivate them. See that? What is it? What's the only one thing that will motivate the people of God? It's not man's word, but the word of the Lord. Now we're going through the Baptist Confession of Faith on Wednesday nights. And I have to be honest, I love the Baptist Confession of Faith. I think it's an excellent historical document of the Christian faith. But there's an element to which it is work, isn't it? It doesn't inspire us like the Word of God. There's something different about the Word of God. There's something special about the Word of God. Haggai didn't bring the Talmud. Haggai didn't bring some great writing about the Word of God. He brought the Word of God directly to the people. That's what they needed. The Word of God is metaphorically spoken of as water. And if you see a plant that's fading and dying, you don't pour Coca-Cola into it. We pour it into ourselves. Maybe there's a lesson there. You know, we pour it into ourselves. But the only thing we'll bring for the dying plant is water. And the only thing that would be helpful to people here is the water of God's word. It would give them life back that they could continue the work. But what was the message? What was the message that was to be brought to them? Verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say. Now there's a contrast here between what God says and what the Lord says. This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The people had decided. They hadn't heard this from God. They had decided. Who gave them the right? Who gave them the right to decide such a thing? The time had been right, according to God, for 16 years. We read that in Ezra chapter 1. When the edict went out to go and rebuild under the hand of God, the time had been right for 16 years. And for 16 years the people were saying, no, it's not God's time. No, it's not the right time. Who gives us the right? The Lord Jesus, as he goes to the cross, says, look up, lift up your eyes, and see the fields, that they are white unto harvest. He's going to die. Shortly afterwards, he's going to die, and he says, look, the harvest is plentiful. We do not have the right to say it's not the right time. All of us in this room doubt that anything that we do can be blessed by God. We do. I think we'll fail. Naturally. I do. I mean, this time next year, we'll probably all be on the pub. Naturally. That's what I think. But God is better than us all. God is more powerful than us all. He can do it. We can't. Whose voice are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to God's voice? Or are you going to listen to your own voice? The barometer is starting to work now, isn't it? Isn't the barometer, the spiritual thermometer, starting to work in your mind? Whose voice do you listen to? Verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and in this house lie waste? Notice the difference. Not just now between the voice of the people and the voice of God, but now notice the contrast between the condition of the house of God and their house. Not only did they have houses, they had sealed houses. I'm not sure if they're all plastered like we would have, but that seems to be the emphasis. They were well looked after houses, beautiful houses, and God's house lies waste. Now, let's stop for a moment. Thanks. That worked. Let's stop for a moment and say one thing. God doesn't need us to build him a house. Okay? It's not that God was saying, oh, please build me a house. Oh, please, I need a house. God made the heavens and the heavens of heavens. He doesn't need us. And in fact, one of the arguments, the key arguments of Haggai, is that it's for our good that we do this. It's for our good that we build God's house. It's not that God needs it. It's that we need it. Compare, just turn over with me to Matthew chapter 6. I've resisted the temptation to turn to different passages, but I think we need to turn to this one. Matthew chapter 6. And just three verses from verse 19. Matthew 6 verse 19. Again, the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ says this is not for his sake, but for our sake. Matthew chapter 6 verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where do you put your money? Where do you put your money? Where's your money going to? What are you investing it in? Jesus says, invest your money in heaven. Is that possible? Well, if it wasn't, Jesus was a false teacher. Obviously, it is possible to invest your money. I've looked at some of the banks, and I think they're all, in fact, I'm convinced of it. They're all charlatans because they pretend that they have your interest in mind. But at the end of the day, investing with them, really, even humanly speaking, doesn't get much back. But certainly in this context, the Lord Jesus is telling us, when we invest our money in heaven, there is eternal rewards. Now, not just your money. Everything. Your time. Your energies. We have a poster in the house we put up in the kitchen. Like, I think it's still there unless someone has taken it down. Which says, remember Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1. Does anybody know it? Remember, yeah, I know you know it. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Giving our time to God. Giving our life to God. Investing in heaven. You see, Jesus is actually, God knows we are selfish. You know, and God sort of almost argues or presents an argument to the selfish part of us. Jesus says, you want treasure? I'll tell you where to have treasure for all eternity. And then you see we get all religious and we say, oh well, I can't be serving God to get something out of it. The Bible, nearly on every page, tells us that when we serve God we will get stuff out of it. We'll get eternal rewards out of it. I think sometimes we are more spiritual than God. Do you get that? Sometimes we are more spiritual than God. God tells us, do this and you shall get reward. And we say, oh no, I couldn't do it for that reason. What nonsense. We are being pseudo-spiritual. We are being pseudo-religious. And in fact, we're smacking in God's face, giving back His presence into His face and saying, I don't want them. We're foolish when we put all our things into this world. A divine challenge in verse 5. A divine challenge. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider, literally, consider the road that you are on. Consider the path that you are following. What road are you on this morning? What road am I on? Where is my life taking me? Where does this road lead? I remember hearing about a t-shirt that a man, I think I've mentioned this recently, forgive me for saying it again. There was a t-shirt a man was wearing and it said this, he who dies with the most toys wins. The t-shirt should have read, he who dies with the most toys loses. Why? Because he loses the most. Because they're gone. There's an old saying that we use it, don't we? You cannot take it with you when you die. And I made this one up this morning myself. A corpse has no need for a wallet. I have a wallet. There it is. There's my wallet. It looks good. It looks very full. It's mainly bills. But a corpse, when I die, I will have no longer any need for that. Somebody else might use it. Somebody else might have, but I hope they'll have some benefit from it. But I won't have any more need for it. Because I'm dead. And the only treasure that I will have will be, hopefully, when I get to heaven. Now, are you an ambitious person? Are you a really ambitious person? I know there's ambitious people in this room. That's why I'm saying it. I know there's very ambitious people in this room. Do you want really to be successful? Well then listen to Haggai. Listen to the Lord, what He's saying in Haggai. Even in life, we were talking about this with Dan and Mick recently, down in Dan's house. Even in life, they would not enjoy these things. When we are out of fellowship with the Lord, when we go back into the world, we don't even enjoy the things of this world, even when we're in them. Haggai 1 verse 6, ye have sown much, but bring in little. Ye eat but ye have not enough to drink. Or sorry, ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with your drink. Ye clothe, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages, earns it to put it into a bag with holes. That's what backsliding does to you. That's what backsliding does to you. You sow much, you work, it seems to be one step forward and two steps back. I'm not here preaching a prosperity gospel. Not at all. Not at all. But there's an element to which, when we are out of fellowship with God, even the things of the world go against us. The proverb says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's true, isn't it? We've experienced that. I've experienced that. When I'm walking with the Lord, in close fellowship with the Lord, even my enemies seem to get on well with me. Again, we're not preaching a prosperity gospel, but that's what the Word of God tells us. Consider, this principle does not apply to those in the world. You can be the most ungodly man in the world. You can be a Peter Stringfellow. And everything seems to go well for him, doesn't it? You see him there with all the blondes around him, and, well, I'm not saying we should be looking at those things, but you see him on the TV, you know. And everything looks well, and he's smiling, and he's, I don't know what age he is, he's ancient. But he seems to be so happy, and, you know, he's so much money, and it's all wonderful. And, you know, the only thing that will make a difference to him is the moment he dies. Then it will be all different. See, David said that in Psalm 73. I saw the wicked. Everything seems to be going wonderful for them. You know, there's even no pains in their death. But then I saw their end. The only thing that makes a difference between us and the world is what comes after in the box. That's the only thing that makes a difference. Before that, it seems to be reversed. The wicked seem to be in all sorts of wonderful situations, and we seem to struggle. But listen, if we live like the wicked, we'll be in a worse condition than them, certainly in this world. Where are we putting our treasures? Where am I putting my money? Where am I putting my time? Where am I putting my energies? Where am I putting my soul? You see, that's what the Lord Jesus meant when he says, worship the Lord with all your soul. What's our soul? It's me. Worship the Lord with all of me. Me worshiping God, giving myself to him. Me being the possession of God. We're not our own, Peter reminds us. We are bought with a price. I do not belong to me. It's like marriage. The man belongs to the woman belongs to the man. We do not belong to myself. We belong to the Lord. Malachi, again, we can't turn to it. We will turn to it. Malachi is great. Malachi chapter 4. Mick reminded me of this the other day. Malachi chapter 4. And verses 8 to 11. The very last chapter of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me, test me. God is saying, test me in this, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. God is saying, laying down a challenge. You probably have never met this challenge. I probably have never done this. We say, oh well, tithing's for the Old Testament, so we give less. That's great reasoning, isn't it? I say, tithing is not for the Old Testament, so I'll give less to God. 10%, I think most mature believers would say, is the minimum. Is the minimum. Are we in grace? Do we believe? Do I believe? Believe me, this is a hard message for me to preach. Do I believe that all my money belongs to God? All my treasure belongs to God. And I'm not saying you should put it into Airbox that we have out there. I'm not saying that. Please don't misunderstand me. It's giving to God, not giving to any church. It's giving what we have to God, wherever that is, wherever that may be. Divine challenge in verses 7 and 8 of Haggai. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. The first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our chief end. The reason, the raison d'etre for our existence, the reason why I am here, the reason why I'm in this room is to, for one thing and one thing only, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Notice here, the Lord is not asking them to do anything beyond their ability. Nothing beyond their ability. He's simply asking them to bring and to build. That's what we're called to do. We're called to bring and to build. What have you brought this morning? What you bring this morning? What have you come to build this morning? Have you brought anything? How much time did you spend on your knees asking God to bless this meeting? How many hours this week did you spend in prayer for this meeting? It won't work otherwise. It won't. Can't work otherwise. Reformation. See, we talk about reformation. Real reformation begins on hardened knees. That's where it begins. It was said of Joseph Alain that he rose at 4 o'clock from his bed every morning and spent 3 hours in prayer. And he would mourn if the blacksmith's anvil could be heard before he went to prayer, that an ungodly man would rise to his business before a man of God. Now, listen, the spiritual results are with God, we know that. But throughout the Word of God, we are reminded of our responsibility, of what we are to do, of what we are challenged to do in the Word of God. Verse 9, what are we looking for? In verse 9 it says, ye look for much and lo, attempting nothing, to little. And when he brought it home, it's a lovely picture here in verse 9, look at it. God went, God blew it away. See, is God being mean? No, God's not being mean. God wants the best for us. God wants the best. A child comes in with some, I'm struggling for an illustration here, something that's not good for them. Say food, and the child can't wait to eat it. Say it's rotten yogurt or something. And what you do is you take it immediately after you throw it in the fire, throw it in the bin. You don't do that because you're mean. You do it because you want something better. And you go to the fridge, you take a nice, fresh yogurt and give it to the child. And God blows these things away because they're not good for us. The Lord of hosts blows it away also because of His own house that lies waste. God is jealous of His glory. God is jealous of His glory. Imagine for a moment, this very instant, somebody came in that door, Benny, imagine he went over to you and said, Benny, at this very moment someone is breaking into your house. Would you stay there? Be hard, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Very hard. Be very hard to stay sitting in that chair. Why? Because you're jealous over your possessions. God is jealous over His possessions. Are we robbing God? Am I robbing God? What an awful thing it is when, as the people of God, we find ourselves robbing God and then find that God, at least in how we experience Him, is against us. What an awful thing. It's time for judgment. It's time for judgment to come upon who? The people of God, the household of God. See, the ungodly don't experience this. They don't know anything about this. They know nothing about this. We do. We experience these things because it's now time for judgment to begin with us. Verse 10, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labour of their hands. Listen, this is different in Egypt. It might look the same. It might have felt the same. It might have had the same result for many people. But it's different. It has a different end in mind. God judged Egypt unto condemnation. God rebukes His children unto restoration. Different. Different end in view. This week, we have looked at the bad side. Next week, we'll look at verses 12 to 15, the repentance of the people and promised blessing. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would spend more time in this week feeding on Your holy word than we do at the kitchen table. Forgive us, Lord, those of us with our fat bellies, but not full with the things of the Word of God. Oh, we pray that You would make us those who would be desirous of wanting, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. In Jesus' name. Amen.